It's vacation season in much of the Midwest and much of the country. Whether it's for a long weekend or a couple weeks, a lot of folks head to the beach, head to the lake, or some other fun place to unwind and to cool off. Shout out to many of you who are actually watching from a different location today, joining us online. Thank you for tuning in from wherever you are. When I was a kid growing up in Kentucky, I remember a couple trips to a certain water park in a town called Santa Claus, Indiana. Maybe you know it. When I was young, I didn't realize why we went to that water park. Now I know. Now I get it. We wanted to leave Kentucky without ever really leaving Kentucky. I remember being entertained by, of course, the water attractions, but maybe even more so by my fellow patrons who were at this water park. I'd never been a big rides guy, even as a kid. I'd do a couple of the water slides, maybe go to the wave pool, but you know what was really peak water park for me? I mean, when I was 8 years old and still true today, the peak water park for me, the Lazy River. I know that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But I want to know the thought process of the person who invented the Lazy River. Hey, what if we just made this real skinny pool that just went in circles forever and ever and ever? You know, because people don't just want to fight traffic in the parking lot. They probably want to do it here inside the park too. So let's do that. And every time you're about to fall asleep or you're really relaxing, let's just dump a bucket of water on their head. What if we just light them up with a fire hose? The Lazy River, a beautiful invention. It's deceptive too, because if you look at it, it looks like it's not even moving. It's going so slow, like barely crawling. But if you ever stop in the Lazy River and you try to move in the opposite direction with your inner tube, you start to realize something. This thing's got some current. This thing is moving a little bit, and you can swim against it for sure. You can. If you're fit, you could probably swim against it in the opposite direction for quite some time. But it doesn't matter who you are, eventually, it gets difficult. It gets challenging to go in the opposite direction. And eventually, people might point at you. They might point and laugh at you. And at some point, you're going to start thinking, hey, why in the world did I decide to move upstream anyway? We're in week two of our series called Stand, and we're going through the book of Daniel. So many great stories and accounts of Daniel and his friends standing firm in the midst of trial and opposition. Last week, we discussed how to stand out as a Jesus follower, because as God's people made holy, we're called to his special purposes, to stand out from the rest of the world. And today, we're going to talk about when and how to stand up against evil and against sin in the world, which many times looks and feels kind of like swimming against a never-ending current. So our question we begin with this morning is this: do you have a faith that stands up? Your own faith. When you assess it, do you have a faith that stands up? There are moments in life where, because of who we are in Christ, we cannot sit idly by. We cannot or will not participate in something or let something happen. There are things we won't condone, and we got to stand up. Are you and I prepared to not only diagnose these scenarios, but also to have the courage to stand up to them? Are we ready? Do we have a faith that will stand up? That's our question. We are covering almost exclusively this morning Daniel chapter 4. If you want to follow along in your Bible or in the app, it actually begins with King Nebuchadnezzar speaking. And recall some of what we know about this king. What do we know? He's the most powerful king in Babylon, most powerful king that they'd ever seen. He was essentially, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world at this time. And to that point, King Nebuchadnezzar had done all kinds of horrific things. Murdered innocent people, tons of them, took a lot of people prisoner. He tried to kill Daniel's friends by burning them in a furnace. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. Nebuchadnezzar blinded another king, but moments before he blinded him, he had the king's sons killed right in front of that king so that the last thing he would ever see is that. Sadistic. This is sick, evil stuff. King Nebuchadnezzar was a bad, ruthless man on all accounts. So that's why what I'm about to share with you, his first words here in chapter 4, a little surprising, a little confusing even. Okay, check this out. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, here's what he says. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, says the king. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Did this evil king finally come around? Is that what we're seeing here? Did he finally change his ways and start to follow the one true God? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Really does. Sounds like it. Start to walk in the ways of the Lord. But this, what we're seeing here, it's just talk. And talk is cheap, especially when it's coming from someone with absolute power, right? See, Nebuchadnezzar's life to this point, the whole story is during his rule, many times, he would rub up against truth. He would encounter God. He would even say great things about God like this, but he never actually did anything different. He never actually made any kind of change. I mean, sometimes God would do amazing things. King Nebuchadnezzar liked the idea of God. He would pay him lip service when God did incredible things that he liked around him, but he made absolutely zero changes to allow God to impact him. He had no response to this great God. And chapter 4 actually begins with yet another one of these encounters that we're going to look at that this bad king has with God. So look here. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. The smells of rich mahogany and leather-bound books. I had a dream that made me afraid, said the king. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not, or maybe would not, interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So we see the king had a scary nightmare. That's what happened. And none of the magicians, none of the horoscope, tarot card reading type of people, not even the Seymour psychic could figure out what was going on. And the king needed answers. They couldn't give them to him for a couple reasons. Number one, because they didn't have the power to. They were frauds. Number two, and probably even the greater reason here, is they didn't want to tell the king the truth. I mean, who wants to deliver this terrible news? They were terrified to interpret the king's dream. Have you ever heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger? You ever heard that? Sure you have. The sentiment actually comes from around this time, hundreds of years before Jesus even. What would happen back then is sometimes somebody would deliver some unfortunate, uncomfortable news to the king. King would actually just kill the messenger, just lop off their head for just delivering this kind of news. Don't shoot the messenger. Because when we read Nebuchadnezzar's dream here in a second, if you brought a fifth grader in this morning and you read the dream to her or to him, it wouldn't be very difficult. The fifth grader would probably get closer to interpreting this dream correctly. It's not that hard to understand. But if you were one of the king's wise men, if you're one of these people, you were a yes man or you were a dead man. I mean, you didn't want to give him any bad news. So when none of them would speak up, when none of them would tell the king what they actually saw, what they thought, the king went to Daniel. That guy will tell me the truth. And he called him Belteshazzar. And he told Daniel his terrible dream. And we're going to read the whole thing, okay? 7 verses. Hang with me here. Here's King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth, said the king. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, says the king, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him, switches from the tree to him, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times or 7 years pass by for him. Wow. Imagine the king going around talking to all his yes men, telling them this dream. Hey, what do you think it means? Tell me what it means. I don't know, king. I don't know. Maybe you stayed up too late. Maybe you had pizza too late last night. Maybe you had too much wine last night, king. Maybe you need a new mattress. I'm sure it means nothing. I'm sure it means nothing, king. It's probably nothing. Don't worry about it. It's okay. I had this professor in college. It was one of those huge lecture halls, and he was standing down there in front of hundreds of people, and I was somewhere in the middle, but he was teaching, and I noticed, everybody noticed right away, this guy left his zipper down on his pants. I know, it was very unfortunate. His fly was down, and it was so obvious, and it was distracting, but again, this is the professor. I mean, he's going to give me a letter grade at the end of this. You think I'm going to tell him? Not a chance. Guy could have came up there wearing no pants. Let's go. The class is fine. I'm not saying a word. None of these wise men were brave enough to tell the king the truth. Nobody wanted to speak up. But then the king brought in Daniel, and he told Daniel the dream. He says, Daniel, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, Daniel, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it, or maybe will interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And see, again, we see it here that Nebuchadnezzar knows that there's something to this God of Daniel. He knows it. He, not to spoil what's coming ahead, but without a doubt to this point, he had seen that Daniel's God was the real deal. But the king doesn't quite let it affect him. He's okay with just doing nothing about it. He still calls Daniel Belteshazzar, which is in reverence to one of the made-up pagan gods that the king has. He still kind of mocks Daniel by saying, the spirit of the holy gods is in you. When the number one distinguishing characteristic of Jews in this time was that they were monotheists, nobody else was. Jews believed in only one God. Nebuchadnezzar knew that, but he insulted Daniel anyway. And one thing that is so admirable about Daniel is right here, and you see it dozens more times in the book. Daniel doesn't get torn up about this. He doesn't really let it bother him too much. He doesn't lose his cool over the peripheral things or even some things that we would say are big things. I mean, Daniel's captured. He doesn't fight back. He's enslaved. He doesn't fight back. He's indoctrinated into Babylonian culture. He doesn't fight back. He gets a new name that pays homage to a God that he knows isn't real. He accepts it. He doesn't fight back. The king gets his beliefs wrong time and again. Daniel doesn't fight back. Does this remind you of anybody? As I'm studying this, it just jumped out to me. Think of Paul in the church of Corinth. He says, hey, I'm free. I belong to nobody but God, but I became like a slave to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, like a Gentile. To the weak, I make myself appear weak. Paul says at the end of it is, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Same kind of kingdom energy, same kind of kingdom attitude there. Hundreds of years after Daniel, we see it here in Paul. Not only to deal with the inconveniences that might come their way, but to welcome them, almost to run after them, bring them on, knowing that God might use it to advance the kingdom. Daniel's basically saying, hey, I'll learn the Babylonian way of life. I'll work for your government. You can call me Belteshazzar. You can call me whatever you want. I'm not going to let it distract me. I'm on a mission right now. I'm not going to be derailed by all this kind of stuff. I will continue to worship my God, to love people, and to point people to him. Daniel wasn't distracted. I don't know about you, but when I first heard the message, and they told me, hey, we want you to talk about standing up as a Christian, I got fired up. I'm excited. You kidding me? It's going to be so much fun. Let's get aggressive. Let's rattle some cages. Let's be disruptive. Let's tear some stuff down in the name of Jesus. That's what I was thinking about this message. Really excited, but here's what I quickly realized when I started to study Daniel, that what I thought, or what I maybe even hoped to see, was not really the case. Because sometimes the most effective way to stand up for our faith is actually to stand down. Sometimes the most effective way to represent Christ, to follow Jesus, and stand up for your faith is actually to stand down. In other words, Jesus' entire ministry, I mean, his whole posture was founded on what? Surrender. Surrender. I mean, the essence of the gospel is that all-powerful, almighty God saved the world through his son Jesus, who 1,000 times could have saved himself, but did not stand up for himself. Instead, laid it down. So why is it that you and I have such a hard time letting things go? I know I do. Daniel was able to do it. Paul was able to do it. Many, many, many things that came their way, things they didn't want to do, things they didn't agree with, didn't subscribe to. Instead of picking a fight with every little thing, what did they usually do? They just let it go. They stood down. By all possible means, they said, anything short of sin that will bring God the glory, I'll just go along with it. Sometimes the most effective way to stand up as a Christian is just to stand down. It's most of the time it's probably better to do that anyway. These battles aren't always worth fighting, and they usually don't help our witness to a lost world. And so while Daniel was able to go along with so much garbage from this pagan king and this pagan land, he did a couple of times come to a point where he could not sit by, where he did have to finally take a stand, where he couldn't stand down, where he knew it's time to swim upstream as much as maybe he didn't want to. And interpreting the king's dream, this nightmare, this was one of those times. Daniel knew that he would have to tell the truth, and even though it might bring him harm or death. If you ever took a psychology class at any level, really, high school, college, you probably heard of Dr. Stanley Milgram. Stanley Milgram. Milgram was one of the most influential American psychologists ever to live. He was born to Jewish parents in New York in 1933. He got his PhD at Harvard, and then Milgram became a professor at Yale. And in his relatively short life, Milgram did all kinds of amazing, groundbreaking experiments in psychology, but there was one experiment that he conducted that still gets talked about more than any of the others combined. One experiment of his that's in all the psychology textbooks, one experiment that just now is known as the Milgram experiment, and it was his experiment on obedience. Obedience, okay? Check this out. Here's what he did, and you would never be able to get away with anything close to this today, but he did this, 1961, Yale University. What he did in this experiment, there are two roles, okay? There's the teacher and the learner. And Milgram would have participants come in. Back then they called them subjects, and they were assigned to the role of teacher, all of them. The learner was always actually a collaborator. The learner was in on the experiment, but the teacher did not know this. Okay, so the experimenter comes in. He has the two play a word association game where the teacher would give like a series of words that they have to match together correctly and have to recite them and memorize them in the right order. When the learner got one wrong, or pretended to get one wrong, the experimenter told the teacher to administer an electric shock. Does this sound familiar? So, hey, I'm sorry, you're incorrect. Your answer is incorrect. Here's some voltage coming at you, and just zap them. And the more times that the learner actually failed and got it wrong, the voltage would go up. They would increase it. And the learner would really sell it. I mean, he would yell and scream and kick, and he would writhe in pain. But the experimenter, in the name of science and progress, would encourage the teacher, hey, you got to keep going. You got to keep going with this experiment. Deliver these electric shocks when there's an incorrect answer. Many of the participants throughout this experiment, many of them would look in doubt and discomfort at the experimenter, many of the teachers, and they would say, hey, I'm not sure about this. Like, I don't like doing this. What we're doing to this person is not right. And each time the experimenter would simply say to the teacher, hey, the experiment requires that you continue. The experiment requires that you continue. Now, Milgram found that every single participant, without exception, every one of them in this study was willing to deliver up to 300 volts of an electric shock to the learner. 300! And amazingly, 65% of the participants were likely or were capable of 450 volts to the learner, which, if it was real, it would be a lethal voice. A lethal dose. Milgram's findings were published in many psychology journals. He even wrote a book about his findings. I just want to share this one quote from you from Milgram's book entitled The Perils of Obedience. This is what he found, okay? Ordinary people, says Milgram, simply doing their jobs and without any particular hostility on their part, they can become agents in a terrible destructive process. Moreover, even when the destructive effects of their work become patently clear, and they're asked to carry out actions incompatible with fundamental standards of morality, relatively few people have the resources needed to resist authority. Relatively few people have the resources, the courage, to stand up against something that's wrong because of some perceived authority. Ordinary people, you see that? Just living their lives. Not hostile or violent people, just people going with the flow, people who got swept up in the process, all of a sudden capable of going along with something they would have never imagined themselves to be a part of. Because why? Well, because no authority in those moments seemed greater than the one in closest proximity, the one that was right next to him issuing the commands. They would just obey that nearest authority. So let me ask you, bringing this back, who was Daniel's authority in his life? Who did he obey? Who did he take commands from? Well, the king. No doubt, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was definitely an authority figure in Daniel's life. Many times, Daniel would just do what the king said, even if it went against what Daniel really wanted to do, against his desires. Daniel compromised all the time because the king was an authority. But when it came down to it, in those rare moments, and they did happen, where Daniel had to choose between obeying the king or sinning against God, even when the king was right there next to him issuing commands, Daniel obeyed not the king, he obeyed the greater authority, his God. On those rare occasions when the king's authority and God's authority clashed, when they came to a head, Daniel made the choice to stand up for God, to stand up against the king's authority, to stand up for what was right, and to swim against the current, even when it would cost him. Verse 19 says, "Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him." I want you to lock this in. There's only one verse up here because it's such an important point that we cannot miss. Daniel is human. He does so many admirable things, for sure, but look right here. I mean, he's human. He's not fearless. He's rattled. This is a man who shook. He probably can barely sleep. Negative thoughts were creeping in. Daniel was extremely anxious thinking through this predicament, and he was counting the cost, and he was terrified at what might happen. And I have to ask you, is that not us? When I look at this, I won't even assume it for you. For me, this is so relatable. Been faced with a difficult decision where you know the right thing to do. I know what I need to do here, but you're still terrified to do it. You're worried about how somebody's going to react or what might happen. You're worried about what might happen to you, your job, your family, your social life. You're counting the cost. So is Daniel. You can see that here. Remember, he'd already seen God show up in miraculous ways many, many times, but still, he's scared. He's scared to do it because he's human, like you and me, perplexed, terrified. So what did he do next in the midst of this? Well, Belteshazzar, Daniel answered, "My Lord," he says this to the king, "King, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. King, wish this wasn't about you, wish this was about your enemies, but you, your majesty, you are that tree. That dream, you are that tree." It's not just about when we stand up. It's also about how we do it. I mean, you can sense the sober tone Daniel takes right here with the king. He's got this message. He's got to deliver the king. It's painful. It's tough. And he brings with it this humble posture about it. But he also doesn't sugarcoat it. I mean, he says it as plainly as he could. "Wish this was happening to your enemies, but here's the truth, king. That huge, beautiful tree, the one that the Holy One cuts down to just a stump, that's you. That's you. There's no mistake. I'm going to say it as clear as possible." And he continues, "This is the interpretation," Daniel says, "Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You, king, will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Daniel tells the king all the bad things that he's done, all the ways that he's wronged people. He tells the king, "Hey, you're going to be brought down from your throne by Almighty God. That you're not king because of your own merit, but because God allowed you to be. And the same God that's about to tear this king down all the way to the roots and build him back up, only when, you can see it there, when he turns and repents, when he proclaims God as the one true God." Imagine having to tell that to a king that could just snap his fingers and you're gone. Well, that's what Daniel did. And so, is living a godly life, does that mean we're void of conflict? "Hey, I follow Jesus now. No more confrontation in my life." No way. Absolutely not. Sometimes we have to confront. Sometimes there's going to be confrontation. But when we do, here's rule number one. If you have to have confrontation, rule number one, we see it with Daniel, is confront with a goal of restoration. That should be your central aim, is restoration. Most of the time, we could probably do best, remember, by just standing down. But when it comes to a point of sin, when it comes to a point of telling the truth or not compromising your identity in Christ, when we have to confront, We got to do it with a heart of restoration to build them back up, to make this person whole again. This has to be our aim. It has to be obvious for the other person too. It's not just something we feel. They have to know it coming from us that we want restoration. So Daniel not only gives the king the cold, hard truth about his dream, that's not it. He also gives him this clear and true advice on what the king's supposed to do. King, here's how we're going to get you restored. And God actually gave Nebuchadnezzar a full year to do it, whether he deserved it or not. I mean, God is generous here. 365 days for this king to finally turn around and to proclaim the good news of God, to walk in the direction of the Lord. But what we find here is that might not always happen. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, and he ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers on an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I want you to picture this in your head, this sight of this once powerful king. It says he was drenched, soaking wet. His hair looked like eagle feathers. His nails were long as talons. I think I saw him at Holiday World. I think he was at Santa Claus, Indiana, when I was a kid. But the king went insane. He lost his place as the king of Babylon. He lived like animals in the wilderness for 7 years. God humiliated this once powerful king. He turned him over to his pride. The dream came true to fruition exactly as Daniel had interpreted this dream. And this is a sad story, how a pride of a person can ruin them. Someone who had seen the wonders, no stranger to the wonders of God, all miraculous things he'd done. Someone that even spoke great things about God. But again, with every chance he had to turn to him, he never did. And this was God's righteous punishment against the man who lived a prideful and destructive life. So what happened? Well, we'll fast forward. At the end of that time, 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes. Here he is talking again, toward heaven. And my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Look at this. Because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Look at that. Do we get our happily ever after to the story that we wanted? I mean, after 7 years of insanity, God restored Nebuchadnezzar. Was he finally a truly repentant man? Did his heart finally change and he walked in the ways of the Lord? Actually, I don't know. We don't know. Commentators have different opinions on this. I think one thing that gets lost in this story, though, one thing that gets lost is what Daniel did in the end. I mean, what did he do? He stood up, he took a stand, and then he backed away. He backed away. I mean, he did all he could to courageously stand up to the king. Daniel did what God called him to do, and then what did he do? Nothing. He let God do what God was going to do. Sure, he probably felt empathy, compassion for the king during those 7 years that the king had, but what I'm seeing here is Daniel didn't carry a burden for what would happen next. He knew it was not up to him. He knew it was not up to him. What a lesson for us. If you decide to take a stand in your life, and I hope you do, because there will be opportunities, I encourage you, when you're taking this stand, as long as you do it to completion. Do it with the heart of restoration. That's very obvious. But my question is, what else do you need to do after that? Nothing. Just keep loving them. That's it. The rest isn't up to you. It's up to them to move. It's up to God to make the next move. It's not always up to us. Daniel probably slept terribly. He might not have slept at all the night before he had to confront the king with his dream. But I bet you after he finally did it, probably slept okay the next night because it wasn't up to him then. Once we stand up, then we stand back and watch God do what he's going to do. It's not always our burden to bear. The rest is not always up to us. Man, that's a relief to me. This is a freeing feeling that God will honor us in our obedience, and sometimes that means standing up for what's right, and we just let him do the rest. In my office for the past several years, I've had this picture on my wall. Maybe you've seen it. It's Stanley Milgram, the quote just says, "The experiment requires that you continue." Partly psychology nerd, but also it's a reminder. It's just a really strong reminder to me. I've had this you know, for a few years when I look up to it, I just think, man, who is the greatest authority in my life? Above all else, who am I obeying? There's lots of competing voices in my mind. Who am I listening to? Whose command do I take the highest? Think about all the things that seem like strong authority figures in your life, especially when they're in close proximity. And to a degree, they're good. You should follow your boss, your parents, your HOA, you know, the school board. I don't know what it is. Or even the ones that are maybe more subtle. People you follow on social media, celebrities, TikTokers, I don't know. Lots of authority figures asking you to do things every day, whether you realize it or not. Voices of authority and influence in your life. And it is so easy to just go along with this pressure, to just do it, to just be like everybody else. Lazy river, to obey the perceived authorities in our world. The experiment requires that you continue. The experiment requires that you continue. But when we learn who Jesus is, and when we submit our lives to him, and when we choose to follow him, God is calling us out of all that. God calls us away from some of those false authorities and into something greater. And suddenly, our greatest authority, the one we answer above any other, isn't at work or school or in the internet or Instagram or anything. Our greatest authority is God. He is and always will be a greater authority than any other. He deserves our obedience over any other. So as attractive as it may appear to be, we just can't keep swimming downstream on the lazy river all the time. We can't just keep going on some cruel experiment just because somebody else told us to do it or everybody else is doing it. So we follow the example of Daniel and Paul and Jesus, our Savior, and that means standing down often. More so than standing up. Standing down, we choose to stand down a lot. Is there a battle that you're in right now or that you can see coming your way? Is there a battle on your horizon? Maybe your message today is probably better to stand down. Probably better to just let that thing go. Or maybe there's something that you've been going along with for some time. Too long. Maybe it's something that's sinful or counter to your identity as someone who's wholly set apart for God's work in the world. And maybe it's time for you, my friend, to stand up. I hope and I pray that you stand up when it's necessary, and trusting God will honor your obedience, trusting that he will do the rest, that he will take care of the rest because he's faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the way that you're moving in this series, for the example of Daniel, God, that you've called us out to not always look like everyone else in the world so that you can use us for your special purpose, to unite a broken world with you. God, I thank you for all the times Daniel stood down, that maybe this isn't what we were hoping or looking for, Lord, but the example so often is just to let it go, just to stand down, and maybe that's a greater way that we can bring you glory and point to your love, this posture of surrender. But Lord, I pray in those moments where you require boldness and courage, when we truly come to a point where we must stand up, as people of faith, I pray that you remind us who you are, that you're faithful, and that when we obey, when we move forward in obedience, God, you're always going to honor that, and you will take care of the rest. It's not up to us, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.